Bibles to the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2. Again, we're talking about the biblical relationship of marriage. We've talked about the husband, and now we are talking about the wife. And we're going to talk about one of her roles that we see in Scripture and why it is of the utmost importance. Before we do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for our time and an opportunity to be here this day. And Lord, I just thank you so much for the blessings of the breath and life to be able to come here to worship you, to learn from you. That Lord, all of these things that we study this day and hear about this day, that Lord, we retain them in our hearts and use them, Lord, in judgment and discernment, that we would use them to determine how, Lord, it is that we need to please you and honor you. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the subject of a biblical wife, that, Lord, you would just show these principles to us. You'd instruct us in these very necessary things that we need to obey and follow after. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with me and speak through me during this time, that all that would be said and done would be honoring and pleasing to you. All of this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Titus chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, I want to emphasize that right here, that when we're talking about what we're talking about with relationships, this is doctrine. People get that word doctrine really messed up in their mind. They think doctrine is Daniel chapter 7. You know, they think doctrine is over there in the book of Revelation. And they think doctrine is trying to line up some of those prophecies that we find over in the minor prophets in the Old Testament with things with Revelation and the book of Matthew and all sorts of stuff like that. Well, that is doctrine. Yes, that is true. But what we need to understand is that application is doctrine. If you do not have a doctrinal application, you're not growing. It's just that clear. You can sit there and know everything about, like I said, Daniel chapter 7 and the book of Revelation and how that relates to the book of Malachi and so on and so forth. But if you don't know how to make some judgments according to the Lord's will and you don't know how to do those things, you're lacking a key important piece of doctrine in your life. That's something that we need to understand. So as Titus is being instructed here by Paul, he's saying, look, these are some things that are, as he calls, sound doctrine. It's not false doctrine. It's not casual doctrine. It's not doctrine of men, of traditions, or anything of that nature. It's sound as in it is something that is going to be used in a wholesome manner to grow and that has a very specific foundation in Christ. So it's sound. It's not something that is going to crumble. It's something that's going to carry you through. Now, going on into verse 2, it says that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So we see here that there's an expectation that the Lord is communicating through Titus here, that he's going to be instructing these congregants about, and he's saying, look, you know, this is something that women need to be, that they need to behave in a manner that becometh holiness. And that's an important thing for everyone to understand. It's not just aged women that need to be doing this, but it's something that he's pointing out here. It goes through all of these lists that we see. And when he talks about teachers of good things, he begins to show what that teacher of good things teaches, what the subject matter is. And it says in verse 4 that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So he makes mention here that these are important principles that need to be instructed to people. I will say this. The Christian life does not occur naturally. It's just not going to, you know, you're not going to naturally do that. When we start thinking about the behavior that we do and the things that we go about doing, we realize that many times there's things that we do for ourselves. There's things that are sinful. There are things that we need to make sure that we're addressing and changing. And I will say this, that we need to be instructed in how to do things that are right. Again, as I often have said multiple times, that the Lord upon salvation didn't give you a download of exactly what you need to do. Now that one, we think that might have been helpful, but I will tell you this, there's something about learning that is better than just having something come naturally. A lot of times when stuff comes naturally, it's taken for granted. When stuff happens to come about through the learning process, it becomes more dear to you. It becomes more important to you. Because now it is specific to you. It's personal. It's personal. So as we think about this here, and we think about this teaching process, it goes through several things about, you know, women being needing to be sober. You know, obviously when we're talking about sober, there's a lot of things that we have to think about. Now this isn't necessarily talking about drunkenness, okay? We're talking about things with a sober mind. There's a lot of stuff in this world that's sobering. There's a lot of things that you think about. And I'll tell you this, it was a sobering experience the first time I held Abigail, my oldest, in my arms. That was sobering. I was like, oh man, I'm a father. It was sobering when I got married. I'm like, oh man, now I'm a husband. I mean, it's sobering when that stuff happens. Because it's stuff that's supposed to be taken seriously. Now, does that mean that the Lord does not want us to enjoy things of this life and not enjoy the stuff that he gives us? No, Ecclesiastes points that out. But I will tell you this, that we need to make sure that we're not going to the direction of foolishness, which is the opposite of soberness. The foolishness is just things that there's a laissez-faire mentality of whatever will be, and just kind of doing your own will and serving yourself. But as we go through this, I mean, there's more that's talking about this, talking about what we're, you know, this behavior. But I want to get down there to where it talks about in that passage. It says to love their husbands, to love their children. And again, I want to point this out, that this is something that needs to happen through teaching. We like to think that love comes naturally. It doesn't. It doesn't. We have, as human beings, so adulterated that word that it's not even funny anymore. You know, we'll say things about, man, I really love, you know, whatever, insert whatever your favorite food is in there. Or, I really love summertime, or I really love the fall time, or I really love that restaurant, or I really love my job. Very few people say that, by the way. But, you know, you think about that for a moment. I don't know if that's necessarily the things that we need to be saying that we love. The first and foremost that we need to love is the Lord above everything. And I think people often misuse that word love to exclude God out of it. But when we see this concept of teaching love, it means that that is a behavior that has to be purposed. It has to be calculated. It has to be done with diligence. It has to be done with discernment and judgment. And there's a way when we're talking about loving their husbands. Now, wives, I'm not a wife. I will just be very clear with that. I'm not. I don't identify that way. But I will make it very clear here. I don't understand, necessarily how my wife can love me. I mean, guys, let's face it. Sometimes we're kind of unlovable. No. Amen? How many, look, I'm not looking for a testimony from the wives, but guys, sometimes we're jerks. Amen? Yeah. I mean, we that was weak, guys. You're like, nobody's wanting to agree with this because, you know, they're going to get thrown under the bus later. But I will tell you this. Sometimes we're just unlovable. And you know what? It takes some effort to realize how to love. I will tell you this. As a human being, as a sinner, we're not lovable. We are not lovable. But yet the Lord demonstrated his love to us. And we have to take that into consideration. Children, you know, sometimes people are like, oh man, my children, oh, they're just so blessed. You know, just, oh, they're just so great. And you know, it's fine when they're small. And then they grow up. And then they start making their own decisions. And then sometimes they start sassing you. And then you start wondering. I mean, you know, it's a natural process, right? But I will tell you this, you have to learn how to love. And when I was talking about children, I will tell you this, this phrase to love children is something that we need to understand that transcends any age bracket. And it includes adult children. Includes adult children. And sometimes that can be a difficult thing. Sometimes that can be a difficult thing. But as we go through this, we get to verse 5, and it says to be discreet, chaste, and then it says keepers at home. Now again, people have a very, 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 you know, broad understanding of that. And sometimes they don't take it into the spiritual matter. Now, I will tell you, every single thing that he's been listing through this is spiritual in nature. Amen? These are not necessarily physical things. These are spiritual things that have to be done with a spiritual heart, a spiritual mindset, including the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. And in order to do that, you have to understand what that word keepers means. And the role of a keeper is somebody who guards and watches, as if it were a gate or a door. That's what a keeper is. It's not somebody that sits there and maintains the household in the form of like dusting and laundry and cleaning and cooking and things of that nature. No, it's very different than that. It's much more important than that. I will say this, you know, some people, they focus more on the speck of dust than the fact that there's something being neglected in their spiritual life. There's too much emphasis on the physical nowadays and not the spiritual. The reason where we are in this world right now is because of a lack of spiritual discernment. Amen? People do not know the difference between the right and their left. You go back over there and you find that that's the description of Nineveh right before God said, I'm going to destroy them. He says they don't know the difference between their right and their left. And he's not talking about the fact that they're dyslexic. And all the dyslexics said amen. I mean, you know, I have a hard time figuring that out. You know, I'm driving down the road and I'm looking at the signs and it says, you know, left lane closed. And as I've got my hand on the wheel, I have to think. Right, left, left, left. Okay, so this lane, I got to move over this direction. Because I have to force myself to do that. Some of us, we just look at, you know, you'll look at left and go, oh, okay, and you move this way. Not every time. With somebody that has that disorder, I'll tell you, it's difficult. You're sitting there going, okay, I got to move left. Oh, no, I gotta, you know, you try to figure it out. It's tough. It's not just an automatic thing. And I say that because there's people in this world that do not know the difference between the right hand and their left hand, meaning they don't know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Right. I mean, come on. In this day and age, nobody knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is lies. I mean, they can't figure that out, and you're sitting there going, well, that's a duh, that's an apparent. Without Jesus, they can't figure that out. They can kind of, sort of, but they have seared their conscience so much that they can't discern that. And the Bible talks about that. But when we start talking about this word keeper, there's this understanding that a keeper is somebody that has a protection task. That's what their orientation is. Protection. Now, as we talked about with husbands over there in the Old Testament, it says the same thing, that husbands are supposed to be keepers at home. And here it's talking about wives being keepers at home. And again, there's the understanding that they're keeping what is in the home pure and holy and uncorrupted. That's their task. That's what they are to do. A keeper is a person who is responsible for maintaining something. And when we look at it, it could be, you know, obviously people talk about keepers of property, such as the keeper of a vineyard, keeper of a garden. Amen. Or a business or something of that nature. And as a person who is charged with the responsibility of preservation and conservation of anything of value. And I want to emphasize that part of the definition. It is somebody that is charged with a responsibility. And look, if you have a home, ladies, wives, you have a responsibility, as it says here, to preserve it and to conserve it because it is of great value. It is of great value. A curator. Curator is somebody in the art world that goes along with a gallery, and that individual is responsible for procuring good art and displaying good art the right way and making sure that the art is taken care of, that the art is not destroyed or vandalized or anything of that nature, their responsibility is for security, everything. Because sometimes those pieces of art are worth millions of dollars. People have sat there and tried to figure out how much is the Mona Lisa really worth? I mean, there's an insurance value, but that is such an iconic piece of artwork that just about everybody here knows. And I will tell you this, its loss in the world would be something that would be tragic to them. Because they would say, it's priceless. That is a priceless piece of art. Now, I'll tell you this, not all art is that way. There's some art that just needs to be burned, in my opinion. It just needs to go in the trash, because I've seen some of that art. I've been in art classes, and I've looked at stuff and looked at what people produce, and I said, that's not art. That's not art. That's something else. You can claim your freedom of speech on that one, but that's not art. But when we think about that, that's the mentality of what a keeper is. Go to Genesis, the book of Genesis in chapter 2, and let's take a look at a couple of things about that word keeper here just for a moment, because that's an emphasis that a lot of people don't get. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15, talking about man, and it says, and the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this much, but if he was to dress it and keep it, you're sitting there going, well, it's the Garden of God. There's no curse yet. There's no weeds and things are growing, and you know, he's dressing it and he's making sure everything looks right, and he's making sure, and he's got, if you will, some ideas about where he's putting things and how it's supposed to look and where it's supposed to be planted and all those things. That's his responsibility. But when you start talking about the keeping part of it, he was supposed to be watching it. Not letting something come into the garden that shouldn't be there. Such as a serpent. He let something in you shouldn't have let in. He let something in between the relationship between him and his wife. And between their relationship with God. He failed to keep. he failed to keep. Take a look at chapter 3 and in verse 24. And here we see that it says, so he drove out man, and this is after the fall, and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. What were they guarding? They were guarding that tree of life. There was a flaming sword that did that. There were cherubims, which, you know, you think about that, they're pretty terrifying creatures. And they're there guarding that garden. Not allowing anything to get to the tree of life. Anything tries to get to the tree of life, they were probably dealt with very severely. What were they, what was their task that they were given? To keep the way. To keep the way. What a keeper at home is they keep the ways of the Lord in the home, at the home. That's their responsibility. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 2, and we see here something that's very similar when we start talking about mankind. God often relates us to sheep, not the brightest animal in the creation. Amen? I mean, you know, we think of sheep, and then, you know, probably right below sheep would be lemmings. I remember the horror when I first saw some sort of, you know, whatever it was. What was that one that was put on by Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom? Remember that? That would come on and, you know, get around the TV and watch it. And I'm watching something about, you know, these lemmings. And, you know, here's the show, this graphic imagery of these lemmings running over a cliff. And I'm like, ha! Cute little creatures, just, you know, like, what? Wait, hold on. Committing rodenticide. I mean, it's like, what's going on here? You know, I just remember the horror of that. And then you just how, if you will, how they operate. They just follow through. And if one fall goes over the edge, they all go over the edge. Sheep are kind of like that. They have a little bit of some independent thought, but not a lot. And that's how the Lord looks at us. But I will tell you this, when we started realizing that a sheep needs a keeper, in verse 2, it says here, where it's talking about Abel, and it says, and she bare again another, his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a keeper of the sheep. Now, obviously, we find that throughout the, I mean, there's many times that we see that word keeper used in regards to sheep. A keeper of a sheep is a shepherd. A shepherd is responsible for guidance. A shepherd is responsible for leading to the right place. A shepherd has a great responsibility to be watchful to keep the wolves and other beasts away from the sheep. I mean, are we starting to get the point of how important that word keeper at home is? And it's not just making sure that the house is clean. Take a look at over in Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. Nehemiah, chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, and I just want to point this out, that we find these individuals going through and building certain parts of the gates and repairing the walls and so on and so forth, and everybody had their own task and what they were doing. And in verse 29 it says, after them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. That means that keeper of the east gate was the person that was responsible for letting things in and out of that gate. Now, there's a great deal to take away from that. You know, obviously, something that would be a north gate for Jerusalem would obviously be something that would be any type of people coming from the north. And from the north of Jerusalem, you have the 10 tribes. Now, at this point in time, you know, the nation has been really ransacked and there was enemies all over the place. But when we think about it, the 10 tribes of the north would have been coming from that side. From the gate that would have been on the west, those individuals would have been coming in from other tribes and from the tribe of Judah and so on and so forth. From the south, you know, got tribes like Benjamin and some other friendly nations. But from the east were the enemies. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, all of them that had ill intent towards that nation, towards Jerusalem. This guy was responsible as a keeper for that. That means he had to keep watch over that gate. When something came up to the gate, he would say, "You can't come in," or "You can come in." He had to identify. They had to produce ID. Just going to leave that right there, okay? And you know, if they didn't have the right credentials, they weren't coming in. And furthermore, he had to keep track of who came in at that gate, so to make sure that he knew that they were in the city, that they would have to exit one of the other gates. I mean, there was a great responsibility there. At the same time, he also was responsible for keeping watch. And if he saw the enemy coming to the gate, his responsibility was to blow the trumpet and sound the alarm. This is something that you just couldn't delegate to someone else. That was a great responsibility. And that's what a keeper does. Turn over to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we'll find another keeper here in Numbers chapter 18. In Numbers chapter 18, in verses 1 through 7, it says, "And the Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity over your priesthood." Some people are like, what are you talking about there? You know what they were responsible for? Making sure iniquity wasn't coming in. They were responsible to make sure the priesthood was not defiled, and they were responsible for making sure that there was no type of corruption or defilement in the sanctuary. That the wrong people weren't supposed to be in there. Remember one time when that king came in, and he tried to offer on the altar, and they were like, "No, you can't do that." And then the guy turned leprous and all that. It was bad. It was really bad. And then they shoved him out the door. Why? Because lepers weren't supposed to be there. He wasn't supposed to be there, and they were trying to do their best to honor the king. But at the same time, it was like, no, we've got a commandment from God. This was their responsibility. Verse 2, and it says, "And thy brethren also of the tribe of Levi and the tribe of thy father bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee, but thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness." He's giving them their commission. This is what they are to do. And it says, "And they shall keep thy charge." This was supposed to be something that was important to them that they were to keep. And it says, "In the charge of all the tabernacle, only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die." He's saying, look, here's the charge. You can do this, you can do this, you can do this, but you can't do this. You know what that tells me? Not everybody can do everything. Not everybody's supposed to do everything. And there were certain things that they were not allowed to touch. And if it did, then the priest and the high priest and Aaron and his sons would be responsible, and that would be on them, because they failed to keep it pure. As you go down here a little bit further into verse 4, it says, "And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come nigh unto you." They weren't to allow individuals that were from foreign countries, foreign nations, other people that were not of the tribes of Israel, and specifically of the tribe of Levi, to come in and do stuff. They weren't allowed to do that. That was wrong. It was not something they were to do. In verse 5, and it says, "And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath anymore upon the children of Israel." Are you starting to get the understanding that Aaron and his sons had a great responsibility? Because here they are, and he's saying, look, if you don't keep the charge of what I've told you to do and how to do it, and you don't do the things of the altar correctly, not only are you going to suffer, but the entire nation will suffer. The entire nation will suffer. Look, folks, I'll tell you this. It's not just the leadership of this country that's failed. It's pastors that have failed. It's fathers and mothers that have failed in the church. And because of that, we are in the position we are in. You're like, well, that's kind of a harsh judgment. Do we not have a grave responsibility to make sure the things that are taught in the home and to be keepers at home? That's a grave responsibility that we have to take seriously. And in this day and age, people don't take it seriously. To them, the family is funny. How many fractured families are there? How many dysfunctional families are there? Oftentimes we make fun of, you know, sometimes our own selves or something of that nature and saying, well, my family is dysfunctional. And we kind of, you know, if you will laugh that off, but I will tell you this, there is no laughing matter when it comes to the importance of the family. God has ordained that and ordained that imperfection in the garden. Just like marriage. And God doesn't want it corrupted. In verse 6 it says, "Here, and I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel to you. They are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger cometh nigh shall be put to death." I say all that to say this, when you start looking at the word keeper in scripture and the word keep, you find it is, it has a great, great, great doctrinal principle. And that doctrinal principle right set there said if somebody even tries to get in that is a stranger, they're done. Because they are not supposed to be there. And you need to communicate that to the stranger. You welcome them in, you treat them the right way. God had a way to treat them, but there were certain things they could not do. They could never serve in this role. You know, here comes somebody from, say, the Amorites and walks up and goes, wow, you know, this is great. This is nice. And they're like, yeah, this is, and what's that? Oh, that's the tabernacle. That's where we worship God. Oh, wow. And that's the altar and stuff like this. And they show them, you know, that if you will, that court there where they were only allowed. Well, I want to go. Can I check out? No, you can't. But I just know. Don't set foot there. You go near that place, you go near when you're not supposed to, you cross a certain line, you will die. That's a no. So what does that mean? That means those Levites were trained to dispatch people. And we know that they did. Remember Phinehas? Those two, he came at them with a javelin, stuck them to the ground. You're like, well, that's kind of graphic. when it's blatant rebellion against God and sin, flaunting it while other people are suffering, Phineas had had enough. And there needs to be an understanding that we need to stop the stranger at the door from coming into the homes. And I will say this, wives, that's one of your jobs. Yeah, I understand that it's a job of the husband also. But wife, don't just let him handle the whole thing. That's your responsibility too. Go over to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. I just want to point this out. Psalm 84, verse 10, and this is something to kind of, if you will, get some comfort and some encouragement from. It says, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand." Amen? Just that one day in the presence of the Lord and being with Him is better than a thousand without. It says, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And over there in the tents of wickedness, you're free to dwell as however you want. But that person that is the doorkeeper is responsible, and they've got to keep a watchful eye. They've got to be awake the whole time. They've got to push through. They've got to endure. They've got to go through a lot of stuff to make sure that they're keeping a watch over that door. And here he's saying, I would rather be that than to have my own life. And there's a great deal of comfort with that, because I will tell you this, that's what a keeper at home is. You are keeping some things that God says, this is important. This is important. And it's better to do that than have some life lived without responsibility. Essentially, the role of a woman in a household is to guard what comes in, what goes out, so that the house and its members are the representation of their authority, God. That's a huge task, and it is not to be taken lightly. And I point this out that, yes, also the husbands have this role too, but when we're talking about the wives and we're talking about what the world is, and look, I've even been in sermons where they preach the whole totally wrong concept of what a keeper at home is. And I've just listened to it going, I don't agree with that. And then when you start studying out keep and keepers, you go, well, that person didn't study it at all. They didn't even remotely do a word search. They certainly didn't crack open a concordance. This is back in the day before, you know, electronic devices. They certainly didn't look into those things. That's not what that role is to be. It's not and again, I'm going to emphasize this because this is what a lot of people teach. The role of a wife is a spiritual role. It is not a physical role. It is a spiritual role that God has created for her to do. And I will tell you this, it is something just like the husband is responsible for growth and development and taking care, and if you will, keeping that garden to grow the way that it's supposed to grow. I will tell you this, the wife being a keeper, and if you will, a gatekeeper or doorkeeper of the home, the same situation applies. Both of those tasks are to be looked at with joy. With joy. Not the, remember what I said, very few people say, I love my job. I will say this, I do enjoy what I do for work. You're like, really? Yes, I do. I enjoy dealing with the words. I enjoy rewording things. I enjoy getting into the legal matters. I enjoy that. And while some people may not, I get that, I may not enjoy doing what you do. But I will tell you this, I love doing the job of a husband that the Lord gave me. And that is a job that I will say I do love. And the reason why I say I love the job of a husband is because that requires me to truly love God first and foremost. Amen? Now, as we move on with this subject matter, I want you to take a look. We've got some verses that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. But one of the things that we need to understand about this is that desire. Go back over to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll kind of broach the subject here very briefly. Very briefly. And we'll get into this. And this is, again, another area where a lot of people, they've got some ideas of what they think that means. They've got some ideas of what they think is supposed to happen and occur. But in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 16, it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, a lot of people have, you know, no concept of what that even means. But I will tell you this, when we start talking about desire and what that is, sometimes people get in the very, very wrong mentality of it. They get into the mentality of individuals thinking that they are to desire some things physically. And I will tell you this, when we start talking about desire, desire is also a very spiritual thing. And when we realize the context of what we're talking about here, talking about rule over thee, that's when people all of a sudden start going, hold on a minute. Why? Because the word authority comes in, and then the next words are submission, subjection, and obedience, and then everybody's like, just hold on a second. Because I'll tell you this, I preach some of the same concepts when we go over there and start looking at governments. And Romans chapter 13, and what we see over there in 1 Peter, and in the pastoral epistles about how we're supposed to treat those that are over us. And I'll tell you, there's some people that they just go, no, wait. Look, there have been people, and they've been in this church, that I've had some serious disagreements with about how government operates. Because when they start telling me that it is my responsibility to preach revolution against the government, or that they are now looking into how they are going to go about killing law enforcement officers and IRS agents, I will stand firm on what the Word of God says. That's not my mandate. That's not any Christian's mandate. And why is that? It's because they don't like the word authority. And I will tell you this. A person like that, and I'll use this as an illustration and we'll be done, is the same situation as that I used this before, this illustration before, as the disobedient, rebellious child that's 17 years old and says, I'm sick and tired of living under my mom and dad's rules. I'm going to go live my own life. I'm tired of their authority and all the stuff they're telling me what to do. I'm going to go join the Marine Corps. Yeah. And their world gets rocked when they stand on those little yellow footsteps. Or footprints in the processing area, and the next thing you know is you've got some drill sergeant yelling at you because he already has determined he does not like you. He determined he doesn't like you before you even got off the bus. And then when he saw you, his hatred towards you just increased. And you're sitting there going, what did I do? You lived. Welcome to the Marine Corps. Now, he's doing that for a reason. But I will say this. We all have authority. And Romans 13 is very clear. You buck that authority, you are resisting God. And that is not a place you want to be. So, as we take a look at this, I want us to approach this with a mentality of, yes, this is what God has said, the order and all of it is. Because he has, if you will, an object he wants to demonstrate with the marriage. And that is the relationship that is there between us and God. And that is something, God doesn't like us messing with his types. He's never liked it. And I will tell you this, one of the greatest types that we see in Scripture is the family. Is the family. Why do you think the devil attacks it so much? Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time. I thank you again for this opportunity, Lord, to look at what a keeper is. And Lord, I pray that we would retain these things, and Lord, we would meditate on them, and most importantly, Lord, apply our hearts unto them. That, Lord, we would be keepers the way you have asked us to be. Thank you again, Lord, for this opportunity to have our morning service. Pray, Lord, you just continue to teach us, meet with us, and instruct us in all these things. And this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.